Brothers and sisters, Sunday school scholars, Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30, they deal with the principles of the covenant, that is, the conditions that will ensure Israel's continued occupancy of the land, which includes the benefits of obeying and the penalties of breaking it. These have already been set forth by Moses to the nation as it stood on the eve of entering the promised inheritance. There only remains the formal endorsement of it by the people. So it is that act, the endorsement, and the accompaniments to it that are the subject of these two chapters. Chapter 29 can be broken up into five parts. First, we have an introduction, verse 1. Secondly, in verse 2 through 9, the people are exhorted to keep the covenant on the grounds of personal experience. Third part would be who is involved in this covenant. Furthermore, we go to verses 14 through 17. It also extends to those that are unborn. And the last 11 verses deals with the punishment resulting from breaking this covenant. So the covenant described is not a new one. It is a renewal, which we have already talked about, of the one given to the people at Horeb. And it's now, once again, reaffirmed by Moses to the generation about to enter the land. The covenant was originally confirmed with sacrifices at Horeb, Exodus 24, and is now renewed. If Deuteronomy outlined a new or additional covenant, it would have required further confirming sacrifices, but there is nothing recorded of such an instance. The Bible knows of only two covenants, one of law, the other of grace. The covenant of law, as all references to it reveal, was made at Horeb, and now it is reaffirmed by Moses to the generation about to enter the land. The other covenant was the covenant of grace, proclaimed to Abraham and confirmed through Christ, as we're told by Paul in Romans 15:8. Verses 2 through 9. Moses warns the people of the tendency of the flesh to go astray, which Brother Richard yesterday exhorted to us about. Moses also exhorts them to continuously keep in mind the terms of the covenant. How true this is, even in our day. It's so easy for us to become complacent. Consider the personal experiences of the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 4, we read, "Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years." We are told that during the period of 40 years, their garments were miraculously preserved from decay. I'm blowing away up here. They were reminded that God recognized that they had need of these things. It's Matthew 6, verse 31-32. So God provided it. However, they were also taught to use these things that God gave them, and not to waste them. The preservation of their clothing was a huge contrast to the wastefulness of today that disposes of clothing, not because they're worn out, but quite often to satisfy fleshly vanity in acquiring something new. Although it is quite legitimate to enjoy the bounties which with God has placed in our hands, we need to avoid going to extremes in wastefulness. Verses 10 to 13. We're now going to see who this covenant pertains to. The people of Israel are commanded to enter into the covenant of Yahweh in faith and with enthusiasm. Two very important nouns, faith and enthusiasm. Only by doing so will they prosper in the land they're about to enter. In verse 10, we read, "Ye stand this day of you before Yahweh your God." "Ye stand this day, all of you, before Yahweh your God." The use of "all" shows that the covenant is a national one, and not just a personal. All are involved, whether or not they individually endorse it. As the covenant was a national one, it not only included the adults in the existing generation, but it also included the little ones, strangers who resided in Israel, as well as the lowest ranking servants found among them. In contrast to the covenant of grace, which is conditional upon individual acceptance of Yahweh's truth, the covenant through Moses was, as I said, national, and therefore binding upon all, both young and old. We go to verse 15. "But with him that standeth here with us this day before Yahweh our God." This verse involves the unborn into the national covenant made with Yahweh. Earlier in this chapter, Moses has reviewed the various classes of people assembled to confirm the covenant with Yahweh. Now he includes unborn generations who hereafter shall take their places in such acts. He warns everyone against promoting evil in their hearts and presuming to avoid the requirements of the law. He warns that the sinful shall be separated for punishment, verses 18 through 20. The land of a sinful tribe shall be overthrown as a result of a curse, verses 21 through 26. But he also adds words of mercy and makes serious appeals to the people to choose life and not death, which we are told about at the end of the chapter 30. We'll get there. So, looking at verses 18 through 20 a little bit closer, it can be a topic for an exhortation by itself, so I would like to focus on just the second half of verse 18. "Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood." Here we have a reference to false doctrine. "Its root may be hidden from you in the earth, or not seen of man, but its fruit can be disastrous." The Apostle Paul describes a root that beareth gall and wormwood as an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God, Hebrews 3:12. For it is to Moses' word he obviously refers. The expression clearly relates to false doctrines and idolatrous practices, which acts like a spiritual opium and the intoxicating bitterness of wormwood. And I will leave this with a little request for the brethren for more in-depth explanation. There is a lot to be said. In verse 23, we read that, "And that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admon, Zeboim, which Yahweh overthrew in his anger and in his wrath." Israel is warned that the land which then was described as flowing with milk and honey will not only be neglected, but afflicted. It would become like the land surrounding the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, completely arid, which happened when the people went into dispersion after the Roman invasion. The trees were cut down for war purposes, and hence erosion took over to make the land desolate. During the era of Turkish domination, there was a tax placed on trees, the effect of which was to strip the land even more. Areas such as the valley of Esdraelon, or as known today, Jezreel Valley, were afflicted by swampy conditions that bred malaria and made the cultivation extremely dangerous for anyone who might undertake to cultivate it. The Israelites who returned to the land had to restore its fertility, where areas affected by erosion had experienced bare rock. They had to replant trees, drain swamps. So, we can... Verse 28. And Yahweh rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land, as it is this day. Yahweh rooted the people of Israel out of the land because of their wickedness, but it is his intention, in fulfillment of the covenant made with David, to thoroughly plant them. That, and we read in 2 Samuel 7, verse 10, they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. The promise is, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore, as before time. This takes us to chapter 30. This chapter consists of the third part of the fourth discourse of Deuteronomy. The key thought is that of choice. They shall have life who choose it. This chapter can be broken down into three parts. We have the first 10 verses where the divine mercy promised the repentant. Second part, 11 to 14, which covers the terms of the covenant made easily accessible. And the last five verses is an exhortation to seek life and goodness. After the outpouring of curses, there will follow great blessings. The people will respond to the invitation to return and will be gathered back into the land. In the lands of their dispersion, the people would meditate their fallen state, recognize the cause of their disgrace, and, as in Egypt, cry unto Yahweh for help. Yet Yahweh hath not cast off his people, Romans 11:1, and will open his ears to their cry. In verse 4, the term uttermost parts of heaven relates to all lands under Gentile rule. All lands. They will be sent forth under the supervision of Elijah to proclaim to those Jews remaining outside the land of promise that their Messiah has returned, and to gather them back to the land. In verse 6, we read that, and Yahweh, thy God, will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. A truly circumcised believer does the will of God instinctively, without constant prompting, because the work of the law is written in his heart. Romans 2:14. However, circumcision is an agonizing process, particularly for an adult. Moving forward to verse 11. For this commandment, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. The terms of the covenant are not inaccessible. The heart might refuse it, the mouth might refuse to acknowledge it. Yet, in fact, Yahweh had made it as simple as possible, consistent with his purpose to change believers by his word. Man has himself to blame if he does not grasp its meaning and obey its precepts. And in the last five verses, Moses reveals the benefits of obedience. Yahweh makes clear the alternatives It is for man to make the decision, fully recognizing that the consequences are certain. To love Yahweh in the way expressed is the first and great commandment. The manifestation of such love, declared Paul, was the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13:10. In conclusion, verse 16 gives us the way of life. Love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Apostle Paul reaffirms that godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and that which is to come. 1 Timothy 4:8. The choice is ours.
We thank Brother Peter for doing an excellent job of preparing us for these chapters, and it is now open for discussion. Brother Dan?
First of all, I'd really like to thank Brother Peter, because I quite enjoy when we look at these words of Deuteronomy and are able to apply them to ourselves and our lives, to be able to take the exhortation out of it. And he did a great job, I believe, in showing us how important it is to, once again, we look to the common denominator of the Deuteronomy is to do all that I command thee. It's not part of it. It's not watering it down. It's not making provisions and exceptions. He's saying, do all that I command thee. And one of the verses that he was dealing with here in 29:18 was to do with the gall and the wormwood, and there's probably a lot more on it than that. But I see two things here. I see him listing a person that there should be among you, man, woman, family, or tribe. So he's talking about those that are amongst them whose heart turneth away. So if we see those who are amongst us, whose heart turns away, that would be like the first step of sin. The second step, he goes on to say, is at the end of that verse where he says, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. So now we have, not only has their heart turned away, but that is showing forth in the fruit that is being borne by that sinner. Is in other words, they're acting out and showing actions and setting examples to the rest of the group as to the sin that is among them. So it fits really good with the chapter that followed, where he left them choices at the end. That he said, I set before you life and death. There is only two choices. There's no middle ground where we can say, well, you know, I'll keep my foot in the world, which is the banana peel, and in the truth. I mean, James talks about that being a double-minded man, and we know what God believes of double-mindedness. But so he leaves them at the end of the verse, or the end of the chapter 30, which, again, falls directly to us. If we have that in our heart, we need to remove it. We need to recognize it, as we talked yesterday in our afternoon class, to declare God's righteousness is to remove that sin from our heart. Not to go and spread it, not to bring it into the midst, but to remove it and get rid of it. And it's interesting, because when we go to the end of Joshua's life, right at the end of his life even, I mean, he was ready to die, but he used the same concept when he said, and if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He made a very clear choice. Here he is at the end of his life, and he says, we will serve the Lord. What did he do? He trained his family as Moses was trying to bring out in this command. It wasn't just for the brothers and sisters. It's for the whole family. So it's our duty. It's our duty to bring his commands, his word, throughout our families, to teach it to our children. It's very, which I'll deal with in my exhortation, but it's so important that we see this inlaid, and it's so easy to be drawn away and pull others down. Brother Brent Duell did an exhortation, I guess it was a Sunday school talk in Richard, And he got everybody to stand up and put their Bibles over their head. And he said, stand there as I do my talk. It was difficult. I mean, some people went for 10 minutes. Some people went right through. But the first person that put their Bible down and sat down because of their weakness, it allowed a lot of the other group to be able to sit down too. It was permission almost granted to sit down. And that the point was that if we sin, if we start to show by example our sins, it may allow the weak ones to say, oh, it's okay, so I'll go ahead and do it too. So sorry for carrying on, but it's just it's something that I've been thinking a lot about.
Brother Glendon?
I just wanted to emphasize Deuteronomy 29:29, which is a really good memory verse. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law, which really is a beautiful verse. The first part of it there is, of course, talking about, you know, there's a lot of things that we don't know and that we don't need to know. You know, the full history of the universe or the full future of the universe, you know, the things outside of this dispensation or, you know, things that aren't related to our salvation. Those things all belong to God and we don't need them. In contrast to that, though, there are things that are revealed. And the inference is that we do need to know them, and that God gave them for a reason. The things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. In other words, God's inviting us to make them our own. We don't make them our own if our Bibles lay closed. He's given these things to us. There's an expectation on our part to make them our own. To make them our own.
Brother Burrow?
To add just a little bit to what our brother has just said about that 29th verse, you know, the Bible has had a lot of different people who penned it, but it only has one author, and that author is God, and that makes the Bible continuous, and those revealed secrets are throughout the Bible. And they have to be studied, they have to be thought about, and they have to be brought out in our minds through our own efforts. It's not something that just magically appears. It takes effort to get there. It takes a lot of work. And when we look at, when we read through these, as we've been doing, we learn certain things. But again, when we go home and we study and look further, we know even more. You know, we read the 12th verse also, where he said that if thou enter a covenant with the Lord thy God, and unto this oath which the Lord maketh with thee this unto this day. Okay, they entered into a covenant. We know through the history that in entering the covenant, they agreed to do certain things. Same thing we did at baptism. Okay, what's the Bible reveal about this covenant? It reveals the fact that the Israel transgressed. We realize that. I mean, Ezekiel, God knows it, and Ezekiel, another author in another age, brings it out. He said, "For thus saith the Lord God, even I will deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath." And breaking of the covenant. What oath? What covenant? They just entered into the oath. They just entered into the covenant. We just read it. And here is Ezekiel, later on, another book, another author, pointing out how they broke it, that they did break it. Everything in the Bible is contiguous. It's all intertwined. It goes through, and there are the revealed secrets. But they're there to be dug out. They're not... As the Christians would say, Jesus loves me. I don't have to worry about it anymore. You have to worry about it. You have to look for it. You have to put the time into serving God and to studying His Word to get the most out of it.
Brother Johnny,
brothers and sisters, I'd like to go off in a little bit of different direction than what we've been discussing. What we've been discussing is true, but there's a problem that can develop from what we've been saying, and that is when we look at ourselves, as Brother Dan was saying, we must apply these things to the other brethren, to ourselves, and that's the whole purpose of all of it. We can do something subconsciously by understanding these things that is wrong. And that is by looking at these things too exactly. When we look at this verse 9 of Deuteronomy 29, it says, "Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do." Okay? How many times have we heard through all this writing? Do what's right, you'll prosper. Do what's wrong, you're going to have problems. Now, the problem is there's another side of that. And that is that that's not always the case. If we look at Matthew chapter 19, we have a situation where Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God." It's almost impossible. Wait a minute. That's exactly backwards. The rich are those who, what? Do these and prosper. They're benefited by them. It's manifested. They're rich. They have everything. They have health. They have a good family. They have a good ecclesia. Everything's going right. How does that fit with what we're reading? And then we come to James. And in James chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "But ye have despised the poor." And he says, "Do not rich men oppress you?" When we think about Job, he was at first very rich, lost everything, became again very rich. But during the times of his trials was when his so-called friends criticized him for being ungodly while he was first rich, and he was not. In other words, when we see brothers and sisters with personal problems, ecclesial problems, financial problems, do we stop and think, God must really love that person? Or do we think, what are they doing wrong? And it's a danger that by reading all this with the idea, do good, everything goes good, do bad, everything goes bad, it's just not true.
Mind if I get a comment? I just had a quick thing. It's basically going along with what Brother Glendon and Beryl were saying, I think. So it's nothing different per se, but I think a good example of, say, people that are told that they shouldn't read scriptures because they need a preacher to teach them stuff. I was kind of thinking too, you know, we've all been through school. So they give you the textbook. They ask you to read this textbook. You do have a teacher there that's telling you what to do, but they expect you to read it. If there's something in it you don't understand, you have a dictionary. If there's, say, something you need to look up, definition of. If there's something that you don't understand, it's not like you blow over it and just forget about it like some people do. It's like you need to really think about it and try to figure it out to where you do understand it so it makes sense, because whenever the test comes and you still haven't figured that out, then you're going to have a hard time. And since I just finished my first year of college, it's something that's what it reminded me of. You know, it's, if there was something in my book that I didn't get, well, like, I needed it to make sense, because when that test came around, there's probably going to be a question on it that I didn't understand. Likewise, in the scriptures, if we come across something, then, yeah, I mean, we can seek each other for help and, you know, figuring something out. But it's important to, you know, like, if we're talking to people in the world and they're told by their, it seems like the Catholics are always told to, in the past, they're told not to read the scriptures. It's like, you know, they don't do that to you in school. They tell you to go read that textbook. The Bible is no different. And I think next part I meant to bring out with what Brother Beryl is talking about, the need to spend time on something. That's how you do figure things out. People would ask me in school, like, how do I study? Because I did well on tests most of the time. And honest, I don't have a great studying method. I don't have a flashcard method like a lot of people do. I just spent time on it. Think about it. Mull it over. Reminds me of Brother Phil brought out a few years ago here at High, how you watch, he brought the example of cows, they chew the cud, or several animals maybe do that. And the point of that is that they work with it over and over. And likewise, that's what we do with scriptures. We continue to work with it over and over so that we can get these intricate parts, and when the tests come, we can understand it, we can explain it. And so I just think both were great points that kind of something that hit home to me. And I just wanted to bring out maybe an example we can use to other people in the world, where it's not like the Bible is, as has been brought out, it's not something to expect a preacher to be the only one to explain to us. We have concordances, we have other methods, ways, resources of figuring out what things mean, and so it's always good to bring that out to people in the world.
Is that Brother Ross?
I just had one quick comment to kind of bring things together between Glendon and Burrell here and how it applies to us. And it talks about things being being revealed and not secret in 29, verse 29. Then you see Moses keeps stressing these things. God keeps stressing these things about how it's not hidden. It's right in front of us. It's revealed unto us. He says, "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven. Thou shouldest say, who shall go up into heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it." It's not hidden from us. It kind of brought to mind what Brother Phil was bringing last night. Like, what is it? What is our benefit here? You know, what's the reward of Israel doing God's commandments? And for us, it's life eternal. You know, you try to stress, it's life eternal. Well, life eternal, when you think about it, is kind of a mystery. You know, it's like, how can someone live forever? It's kind of how can you do that? But you kind of get behind it, and it's like, it's kind of a hidden deal, but it's not. It's right here. It's through the commandments of God that God has given us to obey and follow His commandments, that we do them, and it's not a hidden thing. It's right in front of us. You know, you kind of go through doing the motions of doing something, and you don't realize why you're doing them, and you don't understand. You don't understand it and know it, like Brother Phil was stressing last night. You don't understand and know it. It's still a hidden thing from you. And Israel and all these people are constantly saying these things, and Moses is constantly telling them, and it's on their lips and in their heart and on their mind, but yet they're still not understanding it. It's still a hidden thing from us, but it's right in front of us. We just need to go out and find it.
Brother David?
Not intended to bring out anything new as such, but and first of all, I thought Brother Peter did an excellent job taking us through these two chapters, and the comments from one class to the next is certainly giving us a picture, and overall I hope we can all go from this week more determined than ever to take the lessons from Israel's sojourn and the covenant that was made with them. And it's particularly like that verse that Brother Johnny was referring to in verse 9 of chapter 29 that I'd like to comment on. "Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that he may prosper in all that he do." I think the idea to an extent is to guard, you've heard the words of this covenant, and we need to guard the truth. We first and foremost need to guard it in ourselves. We're told to contend earnestly for the faith, and I think why did Moses succeed? Why did Joshua succeed? What was the deal with Joshua and Caleb, which was not the case with the other 10, and in fact the entire 12 tribes are 2 million people. It was the fact that they had guarded God's word in their own lives. It was the fact that they had remembered these things. They had meditated on them, as Brother Jesse said, ruminated on these things. And therefore, with the power of God's word, they were able to overcome themselves first, and thereafter, there was nothing stopping them. The giants could have been 3 times as big as what they were. The cities could have been 3 times as walled. There could have been 7 or 8 walls before you could enter the inner city. That wouldn't have bothered them, because they realized that God was fighting the battle. They had overcome the sin in themselves and were therefore equipped to overcome the nations before them. But going back to the idea of the covenant, we make a covenant or an agreement or a deal and one puts forward the idea and the other one says, yes, I agree to it, and maybe there's some bartering, so some sort of bargaining, and a covenant is reached. That's not the kind of covenant we're talking about here. When God makes a covenant, and I think Brother Thomas says this, it's equivalent to law. So a covenant and law are interchangeable terms. Yes, the covenant was with promises. So God made a law with them, and if you keep this law, there will be blessings attached to it for you. But the idea, the first and foremost, is everything is on God's terms. This is the way that I want you to walk, and don't forget it. And the idea then brings us to an idea of responsibility. We have a responsibility when we come to a knowledge of the truth. It's not a, I don't think the truth is for me. I don't really like the idea of that narrow path. It's a command to obey and be baptized. Brother Scott and a few others here obviously remember the days in the unamended community where this isn't taught as such. There is a degree of responsibility, but that by not being baptized, that sometimes somehow gets you off the hook. It doesn't. And the nation of Israel was taught that they had to remember this covenant, they had to obey the covenant, or else.
Unfortunately, our time is up, but we thank the brethren for their comments.